Well, that song, last song, really touched something within me, too. I had to think of that as we were singing, carry your candle, run to the darkness, and thinking where Joel and Travis are serving in the camp there. It doesn't get much darker than that and much more ungodly from where they're at. And Kevin and Rhoda, where they're at, and the ungodliness in that society also. But I had to think, especially of Travis and Joel, in light of the subject last Sunday and this Sunday, when I had the opportunity to visit where they're serving here, it's almost a year ago now, but I had the opportunity to visit that camp and go into the camp, and our people are serving alongside other Protestant evangelicals, and yet there was a distinct difference in the way that the refugees related and viewed the people with an Anabaptist worldview as opposed to the people that had a Protestant worldview. It was light and dark. And I don't have time to go into all that this morning, but there's just a huge difference. And I want to say right up front that I don't worship Anabaptism. Anabaptism is simply a worldview that goes back to the first church, like I said last Sunday. And also, I want to say up front that I'm not condemning other people or other schools of thought. This morning I come up with a really, really catchy title for my sermon. I got to turn it on. It's simply Why I Believe What I Believe, Part 2. Now, because of my laziness, I got myself into trouble yesterday because as I was typing out my notes, I was leaving the office and I went to save it. And it said, you already have a version like this. Do you want to overwrite it? And I'm like, well, yeah, because I'm updating it. Never once did it cross my peace-eyes brain that I had not served this, saved this version before. And so I overwrote all my notes from last Sunday. So if I ever need to go over that again, I'm going to have to start from scratch. And so anyhow, that's a little bit about my problems this week. Why I believe what I believe. Last week I asked the question, how can so many people read the same book and come out in two different places? And here is why. Just a real short review if you might have forgotten or if you weren't here last Sunday. Here's the reason. The early church, the first church happened right here in the first 100 years. You had Jesus and the apostles, and then that's what we call the first church, and then the early church was up into 300 years where you had Constantine, which came on the scene and gave us the God and country theory. He was the first one that gave us that. Maybe we as Americans just perfected it or came on that. And then about 100 years later, we had Augustine, which gave us this theology, this good-sounding theology to get around of being obedient to Scripture. And then we had the Catholic Church in between here because of Constantine, which gave us God and country. There's so much corruption happened in here in the next 1,200 years until we had the Protestant Revolution or Reformation where Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses on the church there at Wittenberg, and we had a Reformation where they said, you know what, we are against everything that's happening in the Catholic Church, and we're going to look back, and we're going to take the church back to what happened back here in the Constantine and Augustine area. And so you had about 25 years of that, and then you had the Anabaptists come on the scene and said, no, that's not far enough. It's not just about the corruption in here. There's a problem with this theory, this theology, with these two guys. And so they say, no, that's not enough. And we're going to go all the way back to what the first church practiced. And so here we are today out here. And we're again, we got Protestant evangelicalism now, which you have the Catholics and the Protestants and Lutherans in there. The issue with that is they decided to go back to the Protestant Reformation, try and get rid of, again, things that happened in this. But the problem is, Well, I missed the part in my slide, but one of our issues is, again, now if you remember last Sunday, we, as an Anabaptist movement, are starting to cozy up to the Protestant evangelicals again, which causes us to forget where we're at because of where this theology comes from. We need to, again, go back to the first church. So, Reformation theology. Let's examine these two streams that we have. We have Protestant evangelicalism as one stream or one worldview, and we have the Anabaptist as the other worldview. Let's look at that. Reformation theology. And again, it's important that we get this because it's two distinct streams because of where we go back to, what our point of reference is. Maybe this is, no, that's not, still not the one I put it on. Two distinct streams. You have the top one, which goes back to Constantine, and then you have the bottom one, which has their roots, claims to have their roots in the first church. So what is Reformed theology? Here's two examples of Reformed theology. Okay, so I have an example from Robbie Zacharias, and I have an example from James Montgomery Boyce. So Robbie Zacharias, he's one of the great teachers of our time. Great teacher, great preacher. He can articulate Scripture really, really well. Well, in a sermon that he preached a while back, it's a while, this kind of dates, might even date me, but the Afghan War, when the Afghan War was going on, Robbie Zacharias was preaching a sermon about the evils of war. Imagine that. He was talking about the evils of war and how wrong that war is. And he was preaching about how God is a God of peace and that war is wrong. But then he made this comment. In this sermon, couched in that God is a God of peace and war is wrong, and so we should be a people of peace, he put this statement in. He said, because we live in an evil society, there are times when a Christian must choose between the lesser of two evils. What do you think of that statement? What do you think of that statement? Which stream does that come from? Does that come from here or does that come from here? That comes from Augustine. He's the one that taught us how to have theologically sound ways to get around Scripture. So inside this good sermon, he had that. I don't know what you think of it, but I think it's wrong. Then you have James Montgomery Boyce. You may not know that. He's an old preacher. But he was another great evangelical preacher. In fact, he's probably one of the greatest expositors that you could listen to. In one of his sermons that he was preaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And he went from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and he used the Greek and he used the Hebrew, and he put all this together, and he came to a conclusion, the same conclusion that we would come to. There's no biblical basis whatsoever for divorce and remarriage. I'm like, wow, this guy's an Anabaptist. He thinks like an Anabaptist. And I was impressed until you read a booklet that he put out. The booklet's called Sex, Marriage, and Divorce. And in that booklet, he again explains from the Bible that there's no biblical basis for divorce and remarriage. None. And I'm like, wow, this is really great. But then, and if you question what I'm talking about, you can actually Google this and read the whole article yourself. So, again, couched in this, his thesis that divorce and remarriage is wrong and it's anti-biblical, he puts this statement. And it reminded me of Robbie Zacharias. He said, because we live in an evil society, there are times when a Christian must choose between the lesser of two evils. You have to hang your head, and how does this work together? How can you put those two together? How can you believe that there's no biblical basis and it's wrong, and yet say, because we live here, we have to make a decision, choose between the lesser two evil? You see, people, this is the Christian climate that we're living in as influenced by Protestant evangelicals. What are we to do with that? What are we to do? It's all around us. We know it's wrong, and yet because we live here, we must make a choice between this and this. It's kind of like voting in a presidential election, right? We won't go there. What are we to do with it? How should we respond to this? Well, let's go to an Anabaptist writer. And this guy's pretty old because he wrote this piece in 1944. It's called The Anabaptist Vision, and I would encourage you to download and read it. It's a fascinating article. It was written in 1944, and here is an excerpt from that. Okay, Harold Bender says this: "The Anabaptist Vision may be further clarified by a comparison of the social ethics of the four main Christian groups of the Reformation period." So he said, if you want to see what the Anabaptists believe, you got to look at the rest of them. Okay? You got to compare them. Because that will clarify what our vision is. He said, the Catholic and the Reform held that the entire social order can be brought under the sovereignty of God and be Christianized. That's what these people, the Catholic and the Reform, say. You know what? We can take a society. Where does this come from? This comes from Constantine, right? We can take the society and we can Christianize them. That's why he baptized his whole army, but he held their swords up, of course, because we want to be able to go to war, right? But the Catholics and the Reformed still hold to that we can take a whole society and we can Christianize them. We see how well that's working in America, right? The Lutherans and the Anabaptists denied that possibility. See, even the Lutherans believe, kind of like we do, that you can't take a whole society and Christianize them. Denied the possibility of Christianizing the entire social order. But the attitudes of these two groups, the Lutherans and the Anabaptists, toward the social order are diametrically opposed. We're on two ends of the spectrum. Okay? Lutheranism said that since the Christian must live in a world order that remains sinful, he must make a compromise with it. As a citizen, he cannot avoid participation in the evil of the world. You catch the difference between how we believe, or we say we believe, and how they say they believe. We must live in an order that remains sinful, therefore we have to compromise with it. Okay? Pick the lesser of two evils. For instance, he gives an example. For instance, in making war, and for this his only recourse is to speak forgiveness, or is to seek forgiveness. So they know it's wrong. They say the Bible says don't kill. And yet since we live in an evil society, we have to go to war. And the only recourse then we have is after we go to war and kill a bunch of people is ask God for forgiveness by his grace. And they then hold that only within his personal, the Christian's private experience, can the Christian truly Christianize his life. The Lutheran says it's only in here that you're a Christian. It's not what you do out here. The Anabaptists rejected this worldview. They rejected this view completely, since for him, or the Anabaptist, no compromise dare be made with evil. The Christian may in no circumstance participate in any conduct in this existing social order. We hold that we live in an evil society, we recognize that, but we say we are not going to make any compromise. If the Scripture says it, we're going to do it. If the Scripture says one thing and the social order that we live in says something contrary to that, what are we going to pick? We're going to pick Scripture. That's what we say we're going to do. I understand that we as Anabaptists have a lot of issues, and yet this is what the Anabaptist vision was founded on. Okay, no compromise may be made with evil. The Christian may in no circumstance participate in any conduct in the existing social order which is contrary to the Spirit and the teaching of Christ and the apostolic practice. None. You know, we still have groups. I kind of got ahead of my note, but, you know, the Catholics and the Reformed people say that we can still Christianize that. We still have groups today that, you know, like Family Research Council and the other family thing. Can't think of it anymore. I think the founder died now. Dobson. Focus on the family. They would be in that camp that you can Christianize the society. That's why they say, you know what, we need to get out, we need to vote, we need to get Christians in the White House and in the halls of Congress and Senate. That's what it's about, Christianizing society. Okay? Are you starting to see the answer to the question, how do so many people read the same book and come out at different places? Can you see the social ethics of how each group thinks and how they process the information? And all the while, we're reading the same Bible. But you see, what changes, what makes the difference, is the point of reference. That's what makes a difference. It's our point of reference. Obviously, if our point of reference is on the top, that's what we're going to believe. We're going to go back into the teachings of the reformer, the Protestant reformers, and then we're going to dig farther back into Constantine and Augustine. See, that's what forms our theology, is our point of reference. That's what causes us to come up with different answers. Let's move on. James Montgomery Boyce. This is another, some more excerpts out of his booklet. And I want you to understand, this is some of the best teaching that you can get on divorce and remarriage. And I agree completely with everything that he says until. I want to see if you're in agreement with some of this stuff. He says, third, he had a bunch of points. I break in at the third one. He said, there are cases in which one of the spouses is a Christian and the other is not. The other one is not. What is a Christian to do in these circumstances? This is a situation that Paul also faced, not only in Corinth, but throughout the Greek cities. His advice was this. First, that the Christian should always stay with the unbelieving spouse, if at all possible. For, says Paul, how do you know that you will be the means by which God will save your husband or your wife, in 1 Corinthians 7 there. However, it is also possible that the unsaved spouse will not stay with the Christian. In this case, Paul's second point of advice is to let the non-Christian go, but the Christian is to remain, or therefore to remain unmarried. How many of you agree that this is truth out of Scripture? Most of you do. Hopefully the rest of you just didn't raise your hand. Maybe you were sleeping or something. Okay, let's go on. This is in the same little booklet. He says, my fourth point is based on the fact that we live in an imperfect world, and this means that there will always be circumstances in which a Christian will have to choose the lesser of two evils. In the same circumstances, this could be divorce. How many of you believe that's biblical? One. Come on, Tommy. A Christian will never choose between the lesser of two evils. Okay, we're two slightly different tracks. Okay. I'm sorry to point you out. I shouldn't get people to raise their hand. But the point is, if that walks away, you're not making the choice. Okay, so the Christian never makes the choice of lesser between. The Christian always chooses what God says. In some circumstances, this is a little bit confusing. Again, I apologize. For instance, we may imagine a woman married to a brute of a husband, a man who spends her money on drink and then deserts her while she must raise and educate the children. Now, under the laws of the United States, if there is no divorce, it is entirely possible for the man to return at some date, just when the children are ready to go to college, on the little the wife has earned and claimed the money for the children. And this kind of plays into what you were thinking. Okay, in this situation, I believe it would be better for the wife to initiate divorce, even if she's a Christian, for her responsibility is to also to the children and to their future. Okay, so if you would take the first out of there, I could agree with most of that there. This is hardly a matter in the Christian church today. There is hardly a matter in the Christian church today that is treated with more laxity than divorce and remarriage. And as a result, it is always easy to get our standards from what other people do or say or from what we should like the Bible to say, but we must not do that. We must be a people of the book, and we must not lower its standards. End of quote. That was all in the same article. All in the same booklet, all together, his third and fourth points. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage, wrong. And then he says this, which we could agree with 100%. That's doublespeak. That is talking out of both sides of your mouth. You see what the difference is, or what happened here, is his point of reference. His point of reference is not Scripture, but his point of reference is simply goes back to Constantine and Augustine. That's the only way you can put those statements, those three statements together that he had in his booklet, is to not base your thinking on Scripture, but only on how somebody else interpreted Scripture. He made those statements. And again, these quotes that I did, they made those statements fully knowing that there's no biblical backing in those scriptures. They as much as said so themselves. And yet, they continue to make those statements, and I can't understand how. There's no backing in this. He says divorce and remarriage is wrong. Then he says it's okay to divorce. And then he says we have to be a people of the book. They said we have to be people. Nope, that's not. He said it's okay to choose the lesser of two evils. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus ever choose the lesser of two evils? Did Jesus ever choose the lesser of two evils? No, never. Should we? No. We should never, never, ever, ever compromise Scripture. We should never look at culture and say, well, this is really bad what they're doing, but some people are doing this. It's not quite as bad. We know the Bible says this, but I'm going to choose the thing that's not so. We can never, ever compromise as Christians. We can't do it. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you will remember some of this. I hope that at some point in your life when you come to making a choice, the hard choices, and I believe they're coming. As a Christian, when you stand up to be a Christian, you will be presented with hard choices. And I hope you can think back. And some of this will stick and you will remember some of this. These things are my belief. I know that last Sunday and this Sunday, there's not a whole lot of Scripture in these sermons. And yet this has been really, really good for me. To remind me to always go back and root my beliefs in principles of Scripture. Even those beliefs that may not be a thus saith the Lord type of thing, but biblical principles. It's why I believe what I believe. When you understand why they make decisions that they make, I'm talking about some of these quotes and Protestant evangelicals, even modern day Protestant evangelicals. And you know what? Here's just an aside. Do you understand that most Protestant evangelicals don't even know why they make the decisions they make? Most of Protestant evangelicals are exactly like Anabaptists. They were born in that fence, like most of us were born in the Anabaptist fence. That's what formed our thinking. And we never stopped to think about that most Protestant evangelicals are in the same shoe or the same boat that we are. They were born in a certain stream of thought, and so that's what's taught. Even most of the preachers and the teachers don't understand where they get their thinking from, because they were born in it. And so we will go. They will go to war, and they'll look down their noses because we don't go to war. Not even knowing, a lot of them don't even know that Reformation theology was admittedly, by Luther himself, flawed or was against going to war. That it violated biblical truth. Luther himself recognized that. Yet, modern day evangelicals don't understand that. You know, this is why our forefathers were burned at the stake. This is why our forefathers were drowned, tied up and drowned. This is why our forefathers were hung. This is why they were thrown into the wild animals and torn to pieces and killed. And it was horrible. I understand that. And yet, out of that horrific time and period of life, beauty came out of that. If you read The Martyr's Mirror, as hard as that is, there's great stories, beautiful stories of faithfulness, of standing on Scripture in there. One in particular sticks out in my mind. It was a story of her mother and her sons. And they were Christians, and they were arrested, and the authorities were trying to get the mother to recant, and they were torturing the sons, horrifically torturing the sons, and trying to get the sons to recant. And what did the mother do? The mother was standing there yelling out to her children, says, "Don't give up. Don't recant. Be faithful." As they're being horrifically beat and whatever they were doing to their mom, can you imagine, mom, your children being tortured like that and you standing there, "Be faithful, don't give up, hang on to Jesus," knowing that they're going to be killed. That's the stream we come out of. Because they believe without a shadow of a doubt that what's in here is truth. No exceptions. No making compromise with society. How could she do that? We can only do that because compared to eternity, this life is just a drop in the bucket, just a vapor, and it's gone. I know you young people cannot understand that because when I was young, I thought life was just like almost eternity. And now, the older you get, the more you realize it's like, it's a vapor. It's just this short. And so, why would we not live out what we know was given to us by divine inspiration? Why wouldn't we want to go back to the early church? Why wouldn't we want to go back to Scripture and live out our lives in a godly way as taught by Jesus and the apostles? Let's believe. Let's know what we believe, people. Know without a shadow of a doubt what we believe. Put down roots. Put down stakes. And then let's live it out. As bright and shining beacons as the world grows darker around it. Be that light running into the darkness. Even here in Christian Abbeville, South Carolina, where God has placed us. Well, what about the New Testament church then? The New Testament church is built on truth and grace. Truth and grace. Truth and grace comes through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, but truth and grace come by Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 4:2, the first part of that says, "You shall not add to the word which I commanded you." And it finishes, says, "Neither shall you take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God." Now watch this. Truth and grace. On the one side, on the left side, you have law. On the right side, you have license. Okay? And in the middle, you have truth and grace. On the left side, you have word and truth. Out of balance, under the law. Okay? And on the right side then, you have spirit and grace out of balance. In the middle, you have truth and grace. License. In the middle, we have liberty. You know there's a lot of liberty living under truth and grace. A lot of liberty. What do we have on the law? We have bondage. Isn't living to the law bondage? It is. What about the left? Have you ever thought about living under license is bondage? It is. I'll show you why. In the middle, you have spirit. On the left, under law, you have flesh, right? Because it takes the flesh works to try to keep your salvation. So it takes the flesh. But what happens under license? You still have the flesh because you're living for the flesh. In the middle, we have life. Under law, we have death, spiritual death. You live under the law, you have spiritual death. Don't have time to back it up with Scripture. Just know it's there and dig it out yourself. But what happens under license with Spirit and grace people? We also have death. There's death on both sides. In the middle, we have life. I did say that already, didn't I? Death. So, why are there so many problems or sins in the church today? Well, here's what I understand. Here's what I understand to be truth. You know, on the conservative side, on the left side, law, you know, most of us grew up in ultra-conservative circles, and you have rule upon rule upon rule upon rule. And that brings death. We added to Scripture. We said, because of this, we're going to make this law, and then time goes on. And kind of like they did in Old Testament times, you know, God gave a certain amount of laws, but I forget, by the time Jesus came on the scene, there was many more laws on top of that. It's kind of what we had done on the conservative side. Good things, a lot of good things. A lot of good things about my heritage that I really, really appreciate. But looking at the facts of life, this is truth. A lot of good things, yet they were harmful. Because when you add to the Word of God, and it's not biblical truth, you're adding to God's Word, and it's being enforced, and when you enforce things that are not biblical truth, you start trusting in the flesh. And you have bondage and death and things like that. But on the other side, you're also going to live in the flesh. So on the conservative side, we had the law, we added a lot of stuff on top of each other, and it brought spiritual death. And so then some of us have swung all the way to the other side. What I was going to say, on the left side, on the right side, because of the living in the flesh, because of the law and stuff, and living in the flesh, there's a lot of sin in the church. Okay? So we swing to the other side, and you have spirit and grace and license, and guess what happens over here? Is this side without sin? I haven't met any of them yet. But you know what the difference is? We still sin when we live on that side. But you know what? We justify it because grace covers it. We're still going to live in the flesh. We're still going to sin. But it's okay because grace covers it. So living life in the middle, there is safety. You know, on the left, it feels safe, right? Be honest, right? When you live where there's a lot of rules, it feels safe. Because if I fall exactly within those rules, you feel safe. Just a real quick story. This is taking longer than I thought it might. But just to illustrate what I'm talking about, quite a long time ago, I had a friend that was talking to me, and he said, Elvin, I live in a church where I belong to a church like I was describing here. And he said, it worries me. Or not worries me. He said, but I'm feel like I'm losing my children. And I said, brother, you need to get your children out of that. And he said, but it's safe here. I said, no, it's not. It may feel safe, but it's not safe. And you know, today, he's lost pretty much every one of his children. because he thought living under the law was a safe place to be. Now we could go into the under the license, you know, but I'm not going to say much about it. But that's just as not safe. I know that's not proper grammar, but it's just as dangerous on that side. It is, trust me. So what I end up seeing is that you have this pendulum that kind of swings back and forth. And people coming out of the law, what I see so often happening is you have people that are living over here and they start experiencing a little freedom and they come to the middle and say, oh, this feels so good. There's freedom. There's good things happening here. Life is great. And they start living under the Spirit and more and less under law. And things are really good. And so they start swinging to the middle under truth and grace. And what happens a lot of times is they forget to stop. And they swing right under the other side. And the end is just as bad as the beginning was. I've seen that happen over and over and over again. But you know what else I've seen happening? The opposite is also true. You have people that start over here and they start swinging to the middle. And they say, oh, this is great. There's truth here, but there's still grace. And the word is being preached here. And this is really good. It feels safe. And again, they never stop. And they start coming over here. You know, some of the most conservative, strict people in our Mennonite churches, conservative Mennonite churches, are people that started over here. The opposite is true. Why can't there be balance? Why can't we be balanced? Listen, in the middle there's liberty. Living under truth and grace, there's a lot of liberty. There's a lot of freedom. But there's also a lot of choices. But we have the responsibility to make the right choices. And we need to go back to the correct point of reference to make those choices. We need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We need to be asking the Holy Spirit. We need to be asking God through the Holy Spirit, living inside of us. We need to be asking, what decisions should we make? How should we make those decisions? How do we make the wise and the right choices? And then people live in freedom. Live in grace. Live in liberty. Live in the Spirit. Otherwise, we're going to go back. We're going to swing from one side to the other. And we're no better off which side of this, the middle that you're on. They're the same. Because each side gives bondage. You live in the flesh. There's death. And it's not safe on either side. The only safe place is in the middle, under truth and grace. And then that gives us liberty, spirit, life, freedom, safety, and all that. Because truth and grace balance each other out. They balance each other out. That's what's nice about the Bible. Okay, here's what a New Testament church should look like. How many of you know what a grandfather's clock is? Or a clock with a pendulum? We have one. We've had it. I think it's called a grandmother's clock, isn't it? But anyhow, it has this big pendulum in the middle, swings back and forth. And what happens in the church is that you have this pendulum. You have law on one side, and you have liberty you have truth, the word and truth on the one side, and you have spirit and grace and now I can't even remember. You have the two sides. Okay, so what happens in our churches is you have this, or this is what a New Testament church should look like. See, inside the confines of truth and grace, which is Scripture. You have people that are sometimes swinging over to the truth side or the Word side. And you have people swinging over a little bit into the Spirit side, but not ever getting outside the boundaries that Scripture gives us. But you should have this inside the church, this thing moving back and forth in the life of the church, because we're not all on the same page. God doesn't use us all the same way. God doesn't gift us all the same way. Some of us are more black and white, and we see the Word in black and white, and others are a little bit more on the free-flowing Spirit side. And that's okay, but it all needs to fall in the framework of Scripture, under the framework of truth and grace. But see, what happens is that so many of us church leaders, especially in our circles, is we want to stop that pendulum at a certain point, and we want to keep it there. You know what that does to the church? What does it do to the clock when you stop the pendulum? You don't know? It stops. It kills it. The same thing happens in the church when you stop that pendulum at a certain point and don't give room for the people that are more on the Word and the truth side and give freedom to the Spirit and grace people inside. That pendulum in a New Testament church should always be tick-tock, back and forth, back and forth. See, that's our responsibility as not only church leaders, but you as parents for your children. Because this same pendulum is swinging in your families. And it's our responsibility as church leaders and as families to say, you know what, this isn't right. Son, daughter, brother, sister, this isn't right. You need to come back. Or maybe you're kind of busting out this side. And it's our responsibility. No, that's kind of outside of Scripture. You need to come back. Our responsibility is to keep running the clock, or keep the clock running. But our responsibility is to keep that pendulum from bursting out either side of the wall or of the box or whatever it's in. And you as fathers especially, that's your responsibility. And see, when we can do that, then's when we become true shepherds of the church and of our families. When we can let our children and our people be able to have that variety in the church. Again, inside Scripture. That's when we become shepherds. Shepherds out in the fields, they didn't have their sheep all in one spot. But they were, some like the grass, this shade of green, and some this, and they kind of wandered. And yet they were still under the care of the shepherd. That's our responsibility. Now watch this. Paul was writing to the Gentile believers to keep them from Jewish legalism. Remember the Jews? They were terribly legalistic. But James, I got to hurry. James was writing to the Jewish believers to keep them from the Gentile license. You had the same thing going on. You had the two sides. Legalism says we are saved by works. What does legalism say, or license say? License says we are saved without works. What does truth and grace say? It says liberty says we are saved for good works. What does legalism say? You are not free to sin. License says you are free to sin because grace covers it. It's okay. What does truth and grace say? Liberty says we are free not to sin. We don't have to sin. The devil doesn't have a hold in our life. We have that freedom. You see how the Scripture is balanced. I know I don't have Bible up there, but if you want me to sometime, I can lay that out for you. But the Scripture is balanced. Paul was very much talking to the Jews and giving them, saying you need to loosen up and live in freedom in Jesus. But you come to James and he's saying, you know what? You heard Paul, but your pendulum swung out the other side. You need to bring it back into the center. Free not to sin. I like that. Here's a quick illustration. I don't have a whole lot of time, but again, it illustrates. Here we have people living in legalism. They keep trying to climb up out of the fence, up in here to the Spirit and freedom where life really happens. But what happens is, you know, when they finally make it, oftentimes we start sliding down the other side into license. I don't have a whole lot more time. Bible and culture. You know, I have heard, and probably most of you have sat through many sermons as you were growing up that have been taught, heard the Bible taught through the Mennonite filter. You know what I'm talking about? We go to Scripture we get an idea and we go to Scripture. And so when that happens, we take Bible and we create, this is what happened, we created a biblical culture, but then we started teaching culture. And as we've done that, we filter Scripture through the Bible, or filter the Bible through Scripture. And what happens is that diminishes Scripture, and it happens the next generation, culture gets bigger, becomes a bigger part of our life, which again diminishes Scripture more and more. And I don't have a whole lot, I got to get moving, but if you would really stop and think about that, you would really see how true that is. Now, one thing I want to tell us here is that we should not throw our culture away. I don't want us to do that. We have a good culture. There's a lot of things that are bad with it, but I can show you bad things on the other side too. But we don't throw away culture just because there's some problems. But what I want to say is we don't want to teach our culture as the gospel. What we believe not because we are Mennonite, but because it's Scripture. That's why we have the reference points that we do. That's why we believe it's the right way to believe, because it goes back to the early church. It has the right reference point. That's why we should believe it. That's why we should practice it. We should cherish our culture. We don't idolize it. We don't worship it, but we appreciate it. Just like people in other cultures appreciate their culture. But Anabaptism or Mennonitism is a subculture, and we need to appreciate it. There's a lot of good. But we need to stay Bible-based. We need to reproduce it to the next generation. So it's our responsibility to take us back to the first church, and then we need teach our children how to reproduce that. It might look a little different. They might talk a little different. But they will always have the same principles and the same values, because it is Bible. It is not just culture. People, we are the caretakers of the church today. How are we going to pass it on? Are we just going to keep cozying up to Protestant evangelicalism and let them inform our children what's right or wrong without thinking about that? But let me show you how this needs to happen. We need to take the Scripture and let that inform our culture. And inform, I mean, by taking a look at our practices, our culture, and the things and we do and why we do them and all that too. And we need to teach our children that that comes from Scripture. And we need to teach the children that what is in Scripture we need to apply. Here it says, we need to teach the Bible the base. We need to teach the Bible base of our culture to our children. They must be pointed back to the Bible, right here, and taught the truth of the Scripture with a practical application. That's what happens in culture. You know what? If you don't teach our applications of Scripture to your children as being Bible-based and be able to take them to Scripture and teach them why we don't go to war, or why we believe in modesty, or why we believe, and you put it in there, if you don't take your children back to Scripture, or you minimize Scripture, or you say, we know it says that, but the other screen is what's going to come up. Bible is going to shrink, 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 shrink. But if we take the Bible and make it our own, make the practices our own, teach our children that it comes out of Scripture, where they can teach their children the applications, because if you don't teach application, you're going to lose Scripture every time. I don't care which culture you're in. It's just a principle of what the world works with. So the point of reference. Here we are today. Here we are. How do we live? We have to make children, or we don't have to make children. We have decisions to make, so do our children. We have to make decisions, and we have to teach our children then how to make decisions. Decisions on how we live. How do we live? How do you decide how to live? How do you decide what to do, what not to do, and things like that? You have to make the decision. How do you do that? How about using the law? Does the Bible speak about how to live? Does the Bible speak how to use the law? It's not a the Bible doesn't prohibit us from using the law. Even Paul used the law. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." But does the Bible speak about how to use the law? Sure it does. How do you decide how to use the law? Is it just to safeguard what you have because it's my right? What about entertainment? Does the Bible speak into use of entertainment? Whole sermon in itself. What about your sexuality? And the men are learning this on Wednesday night. It's a gift. It's good. And yet our society is perverting it. Does the Bible speak into that? Absolutely it does. Does the Bible speak about divorce and remarriage? Of course it does. Where are we getting our view of divorce and remarriage? You know that one quote I had, there's a very little biblical practice. There's no other biblical practice that's treated so lightly in our society today. And I have a salesman that comes into my shop. He's a fairly young man. I'm going to say mid-30s. And if he hasn't gotten divorced yet, he's in the middle of it, and he treats it so lightly. And he claims to be a Christian, doesn't mind to sit down and talk Bible with you at all. And yet he speaks of this divorce and remarriage like he's getting a new tooth. He told me the other day, he said, "I know there's somebody right out there for me. Does the Bible talk about that? Absolutely it does. How about our social order? How about armed resistance? How about politics? Of course, it talks about that. If we're going to be a biblical church, we're going to need to think about those things and how we're going to apply them, why we're going to apply them, what is a biblical basis. And young people, for sure, is you have to teach your children why, not just because the church said so. Our reference point needs to go back all the way. Got to bypass all that stuff in between, and we have to go back to the first church. We need to go back and say we're going to read the Bible, we're going to do our best to interpret it, we're going to do our best to obey it as it was lived and practiced and believed in the early church. I have two foundations that I have to stand on today. Two of them. The first is that God is sovereign and His Word is absolute truth. That has to be each of our foundation. It has to be number one. If you don't believe that, then nothing else will make sense. God is sovereign, His Word is absolute truth, and I can't add to it or take from it. And the second one is that I can't say because I live in an evil society that I must choose the lesser of two evils. You know, people, we have what the world needs, and the world needs what we have. Psalm 11:3 says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Don't let the devil destroy your foundation. Would you stand, please? Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the principles of your word. God, you know the society we live in and what the devil is doing, wanting to destroy the foundations of our forefathers. And we don't worship our forefathers, God, but they took us back to the first church and said, this is the foundation that we want to build on. And God, we know that some of that has been perverted and diluted over the years. But God, would you make us a people of the Word? Would you take us back to Scripture? And then have the backbone to stand up in an increasingly evil society and say, no, I refuse to make the choice of the lesser of two evils, but I choose to stand on your word, God. I pray a hedge of protection around these people. Thank you for each one, God. Would you bless them for having been here? And God, as we go from here, would you keep us and protect us? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.